So who's the hardest person you have to shop for at Christmas? We all have one. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a child. For me, it's my grandmother, because she doesn't need anything. And if I try to buy her some sort of household trinket, she doesn't need clutter. She's got plenty of household trinkets. I'm pretty confident that my grandma Hall has kept every gift that she's ever been given, and they're all in her living room. And so I love my grandma Hall, but I know that that's not what to give her. All she really wants is a fresh picture of our family and maybe a Sonic gift card for after work, and that's about it for her. When we're thinking about who we give gifts for, you might also ask yourself this question, or at least I would challenge you to today: what will you give Christ this Christmas? Now, you could think of the hardest person you have to shop for at Christmas, but it seems like there's probably no harder person to give a gift to than Jesus. Because what does Jesus need? Nothing. He needs nothing. Not because he has too much clutter in his living room. He just doesn't need anything. But it comes down to what Jesus wants from us. It comes down to what Jesus wants from us. And when I'm talking about giving gifts to Jesus, this isn't a squeeze for Lottie Moon. Everybody pull out your wallets, and if you really love Jesus, we'll all give to Lottie Moon right now. That's not what this is. This is instead challenging us to think, what are the real expressions of gratitude that I personally show to Jesus? How do I show my gratitude for all that Jesus has done? Sometimes we think that's not really possible. I can't really fully express to Jesus my gratitude for saving my soul and changing my life and bringing a purpose into my life. And yet, we have the opportunity to do exactly that. So we say, is there anything of worth that I can really give to him? Here's what I think Christ is constantly calling us to. He's calling us to pick up his example. What did Christ do? Christ was willing to give his life for us. What does Christ desire of us? That we would give our lives for him. That doesn't necessarily mean martyrdom. What that really means is that we would allow Jesus Christ to be the sole authority for our life. That we would allow the move of Christ to move us. Because there are more changes that happen in the life of a believer than just your language or just some of your thoughts. But instead, you begin to really be changed because you are no longer the one running your life. So Jesus has set the precedent for us, and the precedent is a precedent of giving one's life. The big point for us today is this: a relationship with Jesus responds to Jesus. A relationship with Jesus responds to Jesus. So the question becomes, how much does your life show a response to Jesus? How much does your life show a response to Jesus? In my seminary cafeteria, they used to have a bunch of signs up on the wall, and one of them that always stuck in my mind was, if you were ever put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's one of those that always stuck with me, but it's that idea. How much does your life show that you have responded to Jesus? Not that you go to church, or not that you claim to be a Christian, or you've got some Christian t-shirts, but how much does your life show a response to Jesus? I'm getting a really common question right now through our Got Questions Teen site, and it's kind of rare to get kind of this repeated question over and over, but over the last couple of weeks, I've had multiple teenagers ask me this question: what is the best evidence of someone's salvation? And the context of their question is that they're being told that there's a certain evidence of salvation, and they're having some struggle with this. It seems like a lot of them are coming from a Pentecostal background. So here's the truth that I'm giving to them. What's the real evidence of a person's salvation? I think it comes out of Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. That out of the life of a believer, you have fruit coming out: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That when you see those things coming out of the life of a person, you see that there might be a temporary joy that happens here, or a temporary bout of self-control that happens there. But when you become a Christian, you see these fruits being produced in the life of a person. You see a person who is previously out of control, and now you see a self-control that you've never seen in them before. Because it's a fruit that comes from knowing Christ. It's a fruit that comes from recognizing how serious or how unserious, to make up a word, the situations are that we go through in our lives. So when we're thinking about the thoughts, words, and actions of a person coming out of the fruits of the Spirit, what we're talking about is a response to relationship. If you love Jesus, you should be a person who loves others. That's what the whole book of 1 John's about. Don't say you love God while you sit around and hate people. There's a response that comes out of the relationship. So as we continue to look through our Christmas story, Bethlehem is the scene here. If you've been going through the Christmas code, the word that was being used this week is the potential of Bethlehem. I really like that idea. I like that understanding because Bethlehem was not a vacation destination. You didn't say, where are you going on vacation? And people said, Bethlehem. That's not where people went. It wasn't even really a city as much as it was and still remains today a village. But it was the least. It was the least amongst the Jewish people. It wasn't a place that you bragged about being from. But it's another reminder that God doesn't evaluate importance or value on the eye test. We see that in the way that he chose leaders for his people. We see that even in the way that he chose the birthplace of his son. And as we walk into Bethlehem, we walk into a Bethlehem where Jesus is no longer in the manger. He's not there anymore. In fact, his family has remained in Bethlehem. Now we know that Joseph's family was from there, so it could be that this young man who was needing to provide for his family maybe talked to an uncle or talked to a grandpa, said, you know what, I got this new kid, I got a wife, I got to take care of him. I don't really want to make the trip back to Nazareth. There's still some rumors swirling around us back in Nazareth about Mary suddenly becoming pregnant before we were married. We would just like to not be back there right now. So they stay in Bethlehem, and it tells us that they were there to the point that Jesus at this time is 1 to 2 years old. We know that because as the wise men come to find Jesus, King Herod pretends like, oh, I would love to worship that new king. Make sure you let me know his address, email, cell phone. I want to go by and check out later and say hi to Jesus. And when the wise men don't come back, they kind of schnooker the king. I don't know if that's a Jewish word, just sounds like it. But they schnooker King Herod and they don't come back. King Herod decrees that all the boys 2 years old and under should be put to death. So that kind of gives us an idea of how long it has been since the birth of Jesus. And so these wise men that are coming, that we hear so much about, are coming to visit Jesus and his family at the house that they're living in Bethlehem. And just a reminder about these wise men or these magi or whoever they were, essentially understand this. These were scholars who just were the kind of guys who go to college for their whole life. They're just lifetime students. And they are people who are scholars in religion and philosophy and astronomy. And if there's something to know, they want to know about it. And the Jewish scriptures have gone beyond Israel at this point. The Jewish scriptures have gone beyond and have become known to even these men. And they're aware that there's a king who's going to come and they see the star. And so they're seeking out, they say, the king of the Jews. Now take a look with me, Matthew chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11, we want to see the response, we want to see what they see, and we want to see our response in light of these men who barely knew Jesus, and to evaluate our response in kind. Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so we see our opportunity for response as we see the response of these wise men. And the first response I think you see is the response of joy. It says in verse 10 that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like they're trying to express here something to us about joy, I suppose. I was in Starbucks very early this morning and saw some guys walking in decked out in Chicago Bears stuff. I don't know who the Bears are playing today, so I'm not sure how joyful those guys are going to be at whatever time the game is. But I see these guys up early, dressed, ready to go. They're going to get to the game. And if things are going well, I feel like they're probably going to not just golf clap it. Oh, good throw, Trubisky. No, they're going to exceedingly great joy. They're going to make sure everyone knows. But yet sometimes the place that we fail to see joy is amongst people whose souls have been saved. Bruce Larson has been a longtime Presbyterian pastor, and he was a part of a big Presbyterian conference that had a worship service in it. And he says that Presbyterian people, I'm not sure if you have much background going into a Presbyterian church, he says Presbyterian people aren't the kind of people that are real verbally or visually expressive in their worship. And so they wanted to give people an opportunity to express their joy during the worship. So as people walked into the sanctuary, they handed each person a helium-filled balloon. And they said, what we want you to do is when you have a moment that you just feel a joy about what's going on, just let your balloon go. So they're sitting there. Nikki really liked that. So they're sitting there, and as the services go along, balloons are just kind of going up all along. And Pastor Larson said the service ended, and about a third of the people were still holding their balloon. What were they waiting for? Well, this is pretty good, but what if there's something better? I'd hate to let my balloon go now, and you know, there's something I'd be more joy. Heaven forbid you might just stand up because you already let your balloon go, but I would ask us the same question. What causes us to hold back on releasing the joy? It says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They were so excited because they found Jesus and they knew what he was going to do. But sometimes we don't express joy because we fail to recognize the moments that are right in front of us. What do Christians tend to focus on the most in their personal spiritual discipleship? Their failures. We know it's true. If you ask me how my week was this week with God, what am I going to do? I'm probably going to give you the failures. God gives us the grace to celebrate spiritual victories. Now, if you recognize there's a spiritual deficiency in your life, yes, you should talk to the Lord about that. You should see that fixed and changed in your own life. But you know what? If you had a good week with the Lord, if you spent time reading His Word, celebrate that. If you took time to be a witness while you're out in the store or the coffee shop, celebrate that. Celebrate those spiritual victories, they will bring you joy. You will be excited because you'll say, you know what? I was a part of what God wanted me to be a part of today. But if you constantly focus on how you are missing God's mark, listen, you could focus on that every hour of every day. You're always going to have those. Celebrate the victories. Celebrate the places that God is doing something in your life and you are joining with Him in that work. Celebrate that. These wise men had seen the star in the east. They're traveling to go find it. They get to Jerusalem and the star vanishes. So they start asking questions of Herod. They start trying to find out exactly where this is supposed to happen. They set out again and the star appears again and they go wild. They go crazy. They're so excited because why? Because they know they're on the right path. See, when you realize you're on the right path, even if there was a moment that it seemed like the star kind of winked out, celebrate that. Man, I had such a great time with God on Monday, and on Tuesday, I didn't spend any time. I got up. I said I was going to take time to read my Bible, but I just got in the car, and I drove off, and I forgot, and now it's Wednesday, and I'm spending time with God again. Then celebrate that. Celebrate that you are giving yourself an opportunity to allow the God of all the universe and the God who has a purpose for you every single day to speak. When it says this word joy, it means a gladness of occasion. So there's something that creates the joy. Whenever, even in the book of James, what does James say should create joy for you? Bad times. Why? Because you realize that those struggles are going to make you the believer that He desires for you to be. That next time you run into a person's life who's having a struggle, you can tell them, yes, struggles occur not because God doesn't love you, but because God wants to make you more. I think about the joy of occasion that I received with the birth of my children. It happened for all three of them. You know, you don't get to the third one, you're like, yeah, fine, we've been through this twice, you know. Third kid, whatever, you know. No, that's not how it happens. You have a joy because of the occasion that's in front of you, because you think life is already awesome with your bride, and then God puts these other people in the middle of everything, and it's still pretty cool. So we look and we see this joy that comes, and so these wise men, they had a joy because they'd been on a long journey. They came a long way. They left comfort. They left everything behind to come and to see if this were true. And they weren't Jewish. But they knew that God was doing something, and they arrive to find a king, and they remembered why they journeyed. You know, I think that's our joy problem sometimes. Our joy problem is a memory problem. As these guys are traveling along, there might be a time they say, what are we doing out here? Let's go home. They remembered why they had set out. They remembered why they had taken on this journey. So you and I need to think of the occasions that God has already brought into our lives. I really love this this week, this quote from Dale Carnegie that I had shared. He said, remember, today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Again, one of those pastoral sounding things. But it's true. If you think about the way that maybe your today was causing you to freak out yesterday, it changes our perspective that there's a God who's still actively working. There's a God who cares about what's going on. You know what that can do? That can bring joy into your life. But you have to make sure that you realize that a joy problem is very likely a memory problem. You've forgotten what God has done before, and you're forgetting that there are occasions that God is bringing right now, this week, very soon, things that God is doing specifically for you. So I would ask you this, are you glad for the occasion of Jesus' birth? Are you glad that Jesus was born? Then let your balloon go. Don't sit there holding on to a balloon that could fly because you're just not sure. I don't know, I've heard this before. Don't wait. Respond to Jesus with joy and gladness for the occasion he brought, not just in being born at Christmas, but the occasion that was brought when salvation was born in you. A lot of us remember that night or that morning or that afternoon that we came to personally know Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, but say, Jesus, you're everything. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I'm unholy. Come into my life. And he said, absolutely. That is joy of occasion of what Jesus has done. You know what? Bring your hurts to Jesus. Bring your heartaches. Bring your problems. But respond with joy in that relationship. Realize the spiritual victories Jesus has brought into your life. Stop focusing on where you got it wrong. Start focusing on where you and God together are getting it right. Every defeat can be turned into a victory. So we see them responding with joy. We also see them responding with worship. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. When I say worship, what do you think of? You don't have to say it out loud, but most of us got the same idea. Think of worship, you think of usually music. What do we call the person who usually leads worship? The worship leader, the worship director. Some churches, they were the song leader. And I was like, they're not really leading or doing much of a song up there. But, you know, we have these different terms we use. But when we think of worship, sometimes we think of nothing more than music. But we want to think about it in a greater way. Psalm 34:3, David writes this, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name. If I can't get the church to read something, the word together is one we should read together. And let us exalt his name together. So you see David, first of all, taking on a personal responsibility, magnify the Lord with me. So what is he saying? When it comes to worship, worship's first responsibility is on me. Well, it's 8 o'clock. I'm going to walk in and see if Heath can bring worship into my life. See if Max can bring worship into my life. See if God can bring. You know what? Before you come into here, you need to spend some kind of time just magnifying the Lord personally. That doesn't have to be an hour. It might be 5 minutes. But it's kind of that idea for people who know what a pump is, kind of priming the pump, getting things ready. So he says to magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I like to sing by myself, but I sure like to sing with all of you. I do. I really enjoy it. I love hearing other voices. Sometimes I stop singing and I listen to the singing going on in the church around me because I realize I'm not in this alone. I think I feel least alone sometimes in my faith when I hear other believers singing and worshiping. But this is a deeper idea when he says to magnify the Lord. We went out west a few years ago on vacation and seeing Rushmore in the Badlands. But I told you before, we went and saw Devil's Tower, this butte that's out in eastern Wyoming. And so we're driving out to see it, and we come over this crest, and it's still several miles away, but you see it. And so we pull over, and we're taking all these pictures of it from, 5 miles away. It seemed very impressive. Then we drove up to it, and I was thinking, why did we take pictures from 5 miles away? It's a lot more impressive right here. Because we were that looks like it must be very tall. But then you get there, and you're just like, whoa! You look at this, the 800 feet straight. It just blows you away. That's what happens when you draw closer to the Lord. We don't try to worship the Lord from a distance. Oh, you know, come to church, and I see everybody, you know, kind of singing and worshiping. That's cool. I like this. No. Magnifying the Lord, worshiping the Lord means you're drawing right up to him. You're looking for your opportunity. Max Lucado says this, as we draw nearer to God, he appears larger. And isn't that what we need? A big view of God. Not that we make God bigger, but we draw closer to him and we see how big and great and sufficient and sovereign he already is. God is already all of those things. And when we respond in worship, we are drawing closer to God. This word where it says that they worshiped is a Greek word, proskuneo. We actually get our word to prostrate oneself, to move, to bow, to humble. And see, that's what I think worship is about. Worship is about movement. Worship is about movement in our hearts. Worship is about movement in our service. Worship is just about movement. Humility is not something that is simply stated. I'm very, very humble. Worship is instead something that is demonstrated. When you see a CEO or a high-ranking military officer who's going and speaking to the people who work below them and saying, tell me what you think about this. Let's have ideas about this. And then later can credit that person who works beneath them and say, this person brought up a great idea. We want to run with this. This is genius. And so you see these wise men, you see them worshiping, moving, humbling themselves. These are men of academics. These are men of society. They are men of wealth. And they are worshiping and bowing before a toddler. That's humility. That's humility on display. But worship moves us when we come before God. We are magnifying the Lord. So the question becomes, how is your worship? How are you moving? How are you bending your heart before God? How are you drawing nearer to God and realizing, like James 4:8 says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You need a bigger view of God? Draw near to God. Spend time with him. Realize that he wants to say something to you every single day. If you're only hearing from God on Sunday or the occasional Sunday, you are missing out on so much. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to encourage you. You are missing out on so much that God wants to say to you constantly. So worship is truly drawing near to a needed God. My fear for our society is that we live in a society that fails to discover things anymore. We just invent our own truth from within. It used to be if you didn't know something, you went and you studied it or you found out about it. Now, if you don't know something, you just create your own truth. We need to be people of God discovery, looking for our opportunities to discover more of who God is. Because if you are not a person of God discovery, then you are going to be a person who worships self. You worship your own truth. You worship your own thoughts. You miss that God wants to speak something to you every single day, and you fail to worship God. You're not responding in worship to God. You're simply responding to what's easiest, and what's easiest is just your own opinion. This is definitely the thing I should do. We realize that God has more for us. So be a person of God discovery. Take that time in the scriptures. Take that time to pray. Don't expect to know the will of God apart from the word of God. Take your opportunity to let God speak to you personally. And if you become a person of greater God discovery, you won't be able to help but be a person who responds with worship to God. who responds with humility, who responds moving because God has said something, I'm going to do something. I'm going to respond. God has never said to me, Heath, you need to love people better without that moving me in some way. I want to move. I want to respond. The last response that we see coming out of the wise men in verse 11 is responding with your offerings. Look at verse 11 again. So going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I'm very thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for spiritual locations like Chick-fil-A. And I'm thankful when my wife and Chick-fil-A and I all combine in this holy atmosphere in which I was kind of talking to Nikki about this. That's the first hand raising of the day. That was something that was just going on in my mind. I was saying, you know, honey, I'm just kind of struggling with this idea. I mean, I see this in here, but I'm struggling with how to communicate it. And she was pulling out to me this idea, you know what? I see from these wise men the power to bring your gift, to not have to bring someone else's gift, to bring your gift. That's what it says there. It says opening their treasures. These wise men brought their treasures, their personal gifts. Now, people like to get really symbolic about the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. I don't know that we have to emphasize a symbolism in there quite as deep as we do sometimes. I mean, what they brought this myrrh and said, here, this is for when your baby dies? I mean, I just don't think that is quite the symbol that they were trying to express. In fact, Isaiah 60 tells us that Gentiles would come from far to see the Lord, and they would bring gifts of gold and frankincense. So it could be they were responding to what they had read in the scriptures already, but they had the means to do it. Well, what did the shepherds bring? They didn't bring any gold. They didn't smell very good when they showed up, probably. What did they bring? They brought a testimony of what God had said, and they bring it to Mary and Joseph. And what does Mary do with it? She ponders it. She treasures it in her heart. It was as valuable to her as anything the wise men brought. Oh, their gift was valuable too. It's very likely if it had not been for the gold that was brought from the wise men, then Mary and Joseph and Jesus wouldn't have had the means to escape to Egypt when the babies were being killed. I think there's a great practicality to what God ultimately brought. But I see each of them bringing their gift, responding in joy, responding in worship, responding with their offerings. Both are expressions of joy and worship. See, when I use that word offering, some of y'all tightened up a little bit. Some of y'all got tight in the shoulders there a little bit. Oh, he's going to talk about offerings. We're going to talk about tithing. Or we're going to talk about percentages. I don't talk about that. And there's a reason I don't talk about that, because I don't think it's important. I think what's important is what God says about our offerings. What does God say about our gifts? Here's the first thing I want to mention. God says to us, give your gift. Don't give your dad's gift. Don't give the gifts of someone sitting next to you. Give your gift. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Everyone, each must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're giving like, oh, I gotta give this to God, then don't. And if you're giving because, well, someone said I have to give, then don't. Give as you have been moved in your heart. Give as a response to God. And see it as more than just giving financial gifts. We really encourage people in the life of our church, don't just come and sit. Come and serve. When people go through our discovery class for new members, one of the things we have a new member do, a potential new member, is to learn their spiritual gifts. What gifts has God given you to use? We go through that. If you say, I've already joined the church, I didn't get a chance to do that, and I would like to be able to talk about spiritual gifts, come talk to me. I'll give you that same sheet that we use with those people. But you have to look and even say, how has God called me to use my spiritual gift? I have a friend who lost his wife back in Pennsylvania shortly after we moved, and we were just so distraught to not be there. He was a minister. They showed up on Sunday morning. She suddenly got a brain aneurysm during Sunday school, and she just died. And it was so crushing, but he continued to serve in the life of the church. He continued to just keep giving so much and so much because he'd been told that's what he's always supposed to do. I think our own church has had an experience of someone in ministry who tried to serve through grief and didn't take that time. And he said, you know what I realized? He said, I realized I was serving in legalism. God had given me a gift, but I was using it in the way I thought other people said I had to use it. So he's serving in a church right now, not in an official capacity, but as an encourager to his pastor, saying, you know what, you need someone to talk to, I'm here. He's not giving someone else's gift. He's not giving the gift someone else said he had to give. He's giving his gift, using it in the way that God has called him to use it. So I see these wise men. I see these shepherds. I see the similarity in how they gave. They gave a possession, but they gave more importantly from their hearts. They responded as they were moved. We hear this scripture a lot, Romans 12:1, but I think it's really important scripture if you've not memorized it already, if you've not hidden this one in your heart. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What has God called us to give? He's called us to give as Christ has given. To be willing to give your life as a sacrifice, to be willing to value other people. So the question becomes, how do you respond with your offerings? Do you respond by law? Do you respond by love? Do you respond at all? How are you giving gifts in response to what Christ has done? Whether it's gifts that financially support the church, or whether it's gifts that support the church by your service. We should never, ever go for a year or 2 years unable to fill any position in our church. It just should not happen. There's no room for that. We need to look for our opportunities to respond with the gifts we've been given. It gets back to this big point. Our relationship with Jesus responds to Jesus. We respond with joy. We're remembering what he's done. We respond with worship. We're celebrating wisdom. We respond with our offerings. We're honoring what he has done. They're all responses. I wonder what my kids will remember about me one day. You know, a lot of you, if I asked you for some saying from your mom or your dad, you could give it to me right now. You know, my dad's was always, unless you can be trusted with the little things, you're going to be trusted with the big things. Mom was always, if you're going to do a job, do it right the first time. For me, maybe my kids would say, early is on time and on time is late. That's kind of a big thing for me. I try to get places early. But I want you to notice that these wise men, they might have been late to the birth, but they weren't late to the gospel. I mean, a year, 2 years after the shepherds, a couple years after, but yet they weren't late to the gospel. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 20 called the parable of the laborers. It tells us about a man who owns this large farming operation. He goes out at 6 a.m. and he offers to hire these day laborers for a day's wage. So they say, great. Well, then the guy goes out again and hires more workers at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 5 p.m. with the Jewish workday ending at 6 p.m. Hires all these guys. Then they're lined up at the end of the day to receive their wage. And the owner of the farming operation comes up to the guys who have only been working for an hour and gives them a day's wage. So the guys who got hired back at 6 a.m. are like, oh, wow. Well, if they got a day's wage, what are we going to get? He comes all the way down and he gives them a day's wage. And they're kind of struggling with this. They're kind of trying to figure out how to respond to this. And the owner says this, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, a day's wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Some people have heard the Christmas story for years. You've heard all about it, but you never responded. And you thought, it's just too late for me. I've been ignoring God for so long, I'm sure God's ignored me and shut the door. But I want you to understand, God has not shut the door on you yet. The fact that you're here today means that you have another opportunity to receive God's great gift, the gift of life and eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. If you're willing to finally respond to Jesus Christ is ready to respond to you. He's the Savior of all who believe. He offers to be the Savior for the whole world. But until you believe, until you have faith, until you say yes to Jesus, you're separated. And it's not a separation that God wants. It's a separation that God has spanned by the cross through his Son for you. You say, Heath, I feel like I can't respond in any of these ways to God. Through Jesus, you can. And for those of us who know Jesus, let us respond. Let us respond with joy and with worship and with offering, recognizing that Jesus has done so much for us and has simply called us
to give back in the same way that he demonstrated to us. Let's pray together.